Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we humbly bow before you, desiring to express to you our amazement with the great and immeasurable grace that you have afforded to us. Lord, we thank you for your obedience. We know by your work and your work alone, we were able to pray and offer our worship. Thank you for your entrance into the holy place with your own obedience. Lord, there not to shed the blood of a goat, but to pour out your own dear sweet life upon the altar of God. Thereby we now may offer our worship, and more than worship, we worship safely. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for this great grace. Please receive our expressions of awe and amazement. Please receive our requests and our thanks. Father, we thank you for the banquet feast that we enjoyed last night from your word, for the feeding of our souls. And we thank you for our brother Sam and the great gifts that you've given to him. Father, we thank you for our dear brother Gordon. We pray for our brother Gordon that you would now empower him and fill him with your Holy Spirit. Strengthen him with true power. Father, make him to be a good minister of the word to us. Bless the proclamation of your word to our souls that we may truly enjoy this means of grace that you've given to us. Oh, Father, feed us. We have come hungry to hear from your word. So bless our dear brother Gordon as he proclaims, as he applies your word. And Father, again, we express to you our amazement that we may come and offer to you all of these requests, our giving of thanks. And Father, now as he comes to preach, we expect and anticipate your blessing, not because we have earned it or deserved it. Oh, but Father, you have revealed yourself as good and faithful. And have pledged your goodness to your people, and so we anticipate your good blessings. Father, now feed us. We pray these things by the merits of our Savior and in his name. Amen.
I have followed with great interest Building Tomorrow's Church since your first time that you met, and have attempted to promote BTC in my travels and visiting various churches, telling young people, and you are young, something about what the Lord is doing here. And so it's a great pleasure for me to be with you and to be able to speak to you. I enjoyed the singing. I will never forget the first time that I sang with a congregation. It's the first time I'd ever heard the song, "How Sweet and Awful Is the Place." It was in August of 1980. That's probably before some of you were born. August of 1980, and we went to a Reformed Baptist family camp, and that was sung, and I was overwhelmed. And I still am with the words of that hymn. And you know, the older I get, the more confident I am that the last two stanzas of that hymn, "Pity the Nations," and then the prayer that the churches will be full, is being in the present tense, and will continue to be answered as God's people pray. The Lord is doing a wonderful work in many parts of the world, and I am privileged, both my wife and I, to have traveled in the last 4 years in my present position to see the Lord working. The Lord's working in Cuba. He's working in South America. He's working in the Far East in a country called China. He's working in France and Switzerland and Italy and Ukraine and Quebec. We've got a couple from Quebec here. I don't know if they're here this morning, but he's working in Quebec as well. So what a joy it is to be able to be on the side of the Lord by His grace and to see Him work and to know that someday around the throne, we will all be rejoicing and singing His praise with our blessed and lovely Savior, Jesus Christ, our elder brother, our King, our Savior, our Lord. Well, my topic this morning is the topic of election and evangelism. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. I want to read to you, and we'll concentrate on these verses as we look at some other verses as well during our time together this morning. But we'll be concentrating on 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. And follow in your copy of the scriptures, if you'd like, as I read these two verses in your hearing. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So the reading of God's holy and inspired word. It was suggested as a possible book to read before I came to this conference to read the book Killing Calvinism. And David Jarizzo has already mentioned that book. And I did read that book by Greg Dutcher, I believe, is the author. And I found it very interesting, but there was one illustration that was very, very troubling. The author of the book had a friend who had a mother whose mother was dying. And this friend's mother was not a believer in Jesus Christ. And so Dutcher, the author, asked his friend, he says, well, have you talked to her about Christ? Have you shared the gospel with her? And he said, no, he had not. He says, well, you must do that. And so a few days went by, and actually his friend's mother died. And he said to his friend, he says, well, did you share the gospel with her before she died? And his friend said, well, no, I didn't. And Dutcher asked him, well, why didn't you do that? And here was the troubling answer that his friend gave. His friend said, well, if God intended her to be saved, she would be saved, and it did not matter whether I spoke the word to her or not. Now, I'm glad to see your shocked reaction to that illustration. It ought to be a shocked reaction. There's something terribly wrong with a man who professes to believe in unconditional election, the grace of God, and uses that as a reason for not telling someone about Jesus Christ, who is that near to him and dear to him as his own mother. Now, Dutcher gives that as a true story, and I have no reason to doubt him that that's exactly what happened. I don't want any of you to think that way. And because I don't want you to think that way, I'm going to be preaching this morning in such a way that I hope you will never think that way. But I also am aware of something else, that thought can be lurking in the deep, dark recesses of our sin nature that still remains within us. Because we always would like to find an excuse for not doing what we very well ought to do. And even as we heard last night, the Apostle Paul said, I do not do the things I would do. Now, if that was true of Paul, it may just be true of us as well. Historically, however, those who believe in the doctrine of unconditional election have not been shy about their evangelism. If we go through history, and I can't go through all of history, of course, but let's start with John Calvin. After all, the 5 points of Calvinism were named after him. He didn't create them, as you all well know, but they were named after him. John Calvin taught in Geneva, and he sent missionaries to France. He even sent missionaries to Brazil to evangelize. Obviously, his belief in the sovereignty of God and salvation did not keep him from being interested in missions and in evangelization. You've all heard of George Whitefield, the great 18th century evangelist who's preached on both sides of the pond, who had a heart for the souls of men and who preached for the souls of men and who gave his life in preaching so that men would come to know Jesus Christ. A man who strongly believed in the doctrine of unconditional election. The father of modern missions, William Carey. If you haven't read Timothy George's biography of him, Faithful Witness, and there are other good biographies as well, but that's an excellent one. You ought to read that. But William Carey believed in this doctrine, and he gave his life over in India and went through all kinds of hardship. He was opposed by his family, by his wife, by some ministers in England. But he persevered, and the Lord blessed. And many were converted in India as a result of his labors. Then the first American missionary to be sent out, Adoniram Judson. He and his wife, Anne Hazeltine Judson. I envision that there may be some young ladies here like Anne Hazeltine. I've studied her life, and what a remarkable woman she was. What a support, an unusual woman of God. But Adoniram Judson went over to Burma, and he labored and labored and labored. He believed this doctrine. He gave himself through his whole life. And the Lord raised up a church. He translated the scriptures, but his passion was preaching. He said, I have to translate because I've got to translate. They don't have the Bible, but I want to preach, preach, preach. And he did preach. But do you know that the Bible that's used in Burmese today is the same Bible that Adoniram translated in the 1800s? He believed in that doctrine, but it did not keep him from evangelizing. And of course, you all know about C.H. Spurgeon, don't you? You all know his life. You know all know that he was the Prince of Preachers. You know that no one has ever excelled and exceeded C.H. Spurgeon. At least since the time of the apostles. As far as we're concerned, and we are Baptists after all, aren't we? So we're somewhat prejudiced. But even Presbyterians like the guy. So he was a great, great evangelist. And you, have you read his sermons? Do you know, I can't remember a sermon I've ever read of C.H. Spurgeon where he does not have an appeal for the lost to come to Christ. That was his heart. To preach Christ and Him crucified. And there's no doubt that C.H. Spurgeon believes strongly in this doctrine of unconditional election. No doubt about it at all. Well, we want to look at this text this morning. Wonderful text. A good text for the subject that's given to us about the relationship between unconditional election and evangelism. And I want to open up this text by using three questions. First of all, I want to ask the question, why should election produce evangelism? And then the second question, what kind of evangelism should this doctrine produce? And finally, what may hinder this kind of evangelism? Now, notice I used the word should. I didn't say, what does the doctrine of election produce? Because the doctrine of election produces nothing, necessarily. It's what it should produce. Because you see, it is the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of the people who believe this that produces evangelism. It's not an automatic thing. And so there's a shouldness in this. I don't know if that's a word, but we'll use it. Well, I have two answers to the first question as to what should election produce. Why should election produce evangelism? It should produce evangelism because, first of all, it is the foundation for evangelism. And I find that in one little word in this verse, verse 9. It's the word that. It means so that. It means result. Notice what Peter says. He says, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are His own special people. He doesn't stop there. There's no period after that statement. But he says, that, so that. Here's the purpose. God didn't choose you just to, as it were, sit and do nothing. He chose you so that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness. So the whole purpose of God's choice is to produce praise to His name. It is to produce a proclamation of praise to the glory of His name, is what Peter is saying. Now let's review just briefly what it means to be chosen. He says, and this is really Peter's shorthand for the doctrine of unconditional election, but you are a chosen generation. We'll look at just a couple of other scriptures, Ephesians 1, 3 and 4, where the Apostle Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. You see, this choice was a sovereign choice. God chose us in Christ. He did the choosing. He did the voting. He did the electing. He is the one who chose us. So this chosen generation has an election which is according to the sovereign choice of God. And not only is that true, but we know it is a timeless choice. There's no time factor in it all. That's evident in Ephesians 1, 3 and 4, before the world began. It's also evident in what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, when he says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And I can never read that verse without thinking of Mrs. Cluter. Mrs. Cluter was a lady in the first church I pastored in Iowa back in the late 70s. And I was teaching about the doctrine of election. And I went to visit her and her husband. And when I sat down with them in the home, we got to talking about what I've been preaching. For some people in the church, this is a little new in those days. But not for her. She says, she turned me to this verse, 2 Timothy 1:9. And she said, what sealed this doctrine in my mind was that it took place before the world began. Before the world began. In my senior year of college, we attended a Sovereign Grace church in Fairborn, Ohio. Paul Kirkman was the pastor, and he preached on one of the 5 points every single Sunday. Now, I don't ever advise that. I'm just telling you he did it. And he preached an hour. And I was spellbound every sermon because he was a very unusual orator. But I'll never forget one of the illustrations he used. He said when he went to, he called it cemetery. Sorry, Pastor Waldron. He wasn't opposed to seminary, and neither am I, but I'm just telling you what he said. He said when he went to cemetery, he said they were teaching him this doctrine of unconditional election.
He says he ran right out of class. He got on the phone. He called his pastor. He says, "You won't believe what they're teaching me." And he explained what they were saying about unconditional election. His pastor very wisely said to him, he says, "Well, maybe you ought to think about it. Maybe you ought to read the Bible about it." He says, "So I did." He says, "Then I ran across this verse, these verses in Ephesians 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. And saw that this election took place before the world began." He says, "Then I realized something that I'd never thought about before." He said, "I'd always thought that election was something like this. That," and I can't use the drawl that he was so good at, "that on the one hand," he said, "Satan cast his vote against me. God cast his vote for me. And I cast the deciding vote." But he says, "When I read those verses, I realized that the election took place before I was old enough to vote." And it did. The oldest ones among us here weren't. It took place before we were old enough to vote. You see, it is a timeless choice. God in eternity chose us. In eternity He chose us. And not only that, it is a selective choice. And that's clear in our text. In other words, not everyone is chosen, but there's a certain number out of all the mass of humanity that are chosen. As Peter says, "He called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Here we were in darkness, as we heard last night. And out of darkness, He called us. But we know He hasn't called everyone out of darkness. Our observation we know that by our observation. But He has chosen us out of darkness. A selective choice. His sovereign selective choice is why we belong to Christ. And it is a loving choice. In love He predestined us. Even as Moses told the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, he says, "It is because I loved you that I made you my people." Oh, dear young people, it is all of God. All of God. You are a chosen generation. But notice, it is a purposeful choice. That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness. So when we think of election, we must not only think of the fact that God in sovereign grace chose us before time began, out of the mass of humanity, that all deserved nothing but His wrath. Not only that He gave us this grace before time began, but that He chose us for a purpose. And that purpose is that we should give praise to His great and glorious name. Let us never forget that. Because if we forget that, we will go astray and we will become proud, or we may become proud Calvinists, which of course is an impossibility. But it happens all too often. Now, He's chosen us. And let's just look briefly. He's chosen us. Not only He's chosen us, also a royal priesthood. This is amazing. We don't have time to open this one up. But He's chosen us. We're a chosen generation. A royal priesthood. We are priests. We are a kingdom of priests. We are kings. We will rule and reign with Christ. We do rule and reign with Him. We are this priesthood. We have access through our mediator, the high priest, Jesus Christ. He is our high priest, and we are priests under Him. He chose us to be that. He just didn't say, "I'm going to snatch you from hell and then put words in your mouth so I praise you." "I'm going to set you very, very high, and you're going to be a royal priesthood." And not only that, He says, "a holy nation, His own special people." This was prophesied in the book of Hosea, chapter 1, verses 6 and 9 and 12, I think it is, where Hosea said that God was going to have a people. You know that the nation of Israel was the old covenant people of God. And now he says there's going to be another people, a special people that God calls his own. And we are that people that God has chosen, so that we may proclaim his praises. So you see, this is why I say that election should produce evangelism. Because it is the foundation for evangelism. It is out of this truth, experienced, embraced, and believed, and meditated upon, that brings forth praise from our lips to our great and glorious God. But there's a second answer to the question. Not only is it the foundation for evangelism, but it is also the motivation for evangelism. It's implied in our text. It's implied in the sense that it motivates us at the deepest level of our Christian experience. What is it that we want most of all as Christians? I mean, in our best moments, when indwelling sin is most crucified, what is it that we want? We want our God to be glorified. We want Jesus Christ to be exalted. We want people to come and bow before him. All the nations come and bow before him and worship his great and glorious name. And it is that truth that motivates us in the matter of evangelism. I think John Piper hit the nail on the head in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, when he says in the opening page, as I recall, of that book, he says, missions exist because worship doesn't. We could put it this way, saying the same thing. Evangelism exists because worship doesn't. And what do we want? We want men and women and boys and girls to worship our Christ. And as long as there are people on this globe that don't worship our Christ, at the deepest level we say, it's got to happen. It's simply got to happen. This is what motivated someone like Carey and Judson, and Judson's remarkable wife, Anne, to endure hardship, difficulty, death of children, and keep going, because they wanted Christ worshipped. And it is what will motivate us as well. But it motivates us also because we know that wherever the gospel is preached, people are going to be saved. You know why I rejoice when a preacher is raised up and anointed by Christ and goes out and preaches? I know that there's going to be people saved. Now, sometimes here in the States, it takes a long while before that happens. And in some parts of the world, it takes a long while. In other parts of the world, God raises up preachers. The people are being saved before the preachers can be raised up. God does what he wants to do. That's wonderful. We're going to let him do it. But the fact is, there will be people who will be saved. And that's implied in our text as well, because he says he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Are there still people in darkness? Are there still people that are bound in sin? Are there still people whose minds are darkened and blinded by the evil one? Well, of course there is. Well, then, they need to be saved. And we proclaim his praises. And the history of the church is proclaiming the praises of God so that people would come to know our Lord Jesus Christ. But what is implied in our text is clearly stated in Revelation chapter 5 and verses 8 through 14, where John sees this vision. Now, when he had taken out the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Multicultural heaven. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then I looked and heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." You see, there's going to be that many people there because God has chosen them, redeemed them by the blood of His Son. And it is through the proclaiming of His praises that these people surround the throne. Oh, glory, glory, glory. Well, I want to move on to our second question, which is, what kind of evangelism should this doctrine of unconditional election produce? I have three answers to this question. My first answer is, looking at our text again, that it should produce a joyous, awe-inspiring, mind-boggling, jaw-dropping, stunning evangelism. Now, you know where I get that? Well, I looked these words up in the thesaurus, I confess. But I got that from what the text says. The text says that you are this chosen generation and so forth, that you proclaim the praises of God, of Him who called you out of darkness into His mind-boggling, awe-inspiring, jaw-dropping, stunning light. When you see something awe-inspiring, what do? You say, "Oh, that was really nice." Well, some of us are more emotional than others. Some of you are more emotional than I am. I know that for a fact. My wife is much more emotional than I am. She's much more emotive. But even I can get excited once in a while. And when Peter says here that he's called you out of darkness, 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 I think of the miners in Chile just coming up out of that grave, as it were, out of the mine. They had to wear sunglasses because they couldn't handle just simple sunlight. And this is light that is much greater than simple sunlight. This is awe-inspiring, mind-boggling, jaw-dropping light. And that's why I say this kind of evangelism, proclaiming the praises of God, must and needs to come from a heart that has been overwhelmed by the grace of God. I was once in darkness. Now I see light. Proclaiming His praises. Oh, Lord God, help us to understand our former darkness, as we heard so eloquently last night, and to see the contrast with the marvelous light. So I say to you that the kind of evangelism that this doctrine of unconditional election should produce is this joyous, mind-boggling, awe-inspiring, stunning type of evangelism, where we with joy proclaim the praises of God. A second answer to that question, it produces an evangelism for all of God's people. Now notice here, how many people are part of this chosen generation? It's you, plural. You all are a chosen generation. You all. You all. We need a Georgian up here to say this. His own special people. That y'all may proclaim the praises of God. This is not limited to preachers in the pulpit. This is the proclaiming of the praises of God by y'all. By you all. This is what Peter is saying. Have you been chosen? Then you should be proclaiming the praises of God. Now we'll talk more about that in a moment. A third answer. It produces a proclamation evangelism. Notice again the words. That you may proclaim. Actually, the word that Peter chooses here is used only one other time in the New Testament. It's Romans chapter 1, verse 8, where the Apostle Paul uses the word. It means to announce, to tell abroad, to publish. So you are to proclaim. It's a big, broad word that includes talking, living, and rejoicing rather than being a puddle glum about our faith, that you may proclaim. Ministers are called to proclaim the Word of God, to preach the Word of God. Ministers are to do the work of an evangelist. The Bible makes that very plain. Paul told Timothy that. But there is also a proclamation of each and every saint, of speaking of the excellencies and the praises of Jesus Christ. It's not expected that every saint would take a pulpit, put it on the street corner and preach the gospel. In fact, girls shouldn't do that. And a lot of men shouldn't do it either. But every girl, every man is to be proclaiming the praises of God. You know, we have so many illustrations of this in Scripture. Let me just mention a few of them. I thought of that little servant girl who was captured by Naaman. And she was talking to Naaman's wife. And she said, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Now, that little girl, I don't know how old she was, we're not told, but that little girl believed in the Lord God of heaven. She knew that no man had the power to heal leprosy, but she knew that her God did. And she knew that her God had anointed that prophet, that he was able to do great miracles. And so she witnessed to Jehovah. And you know the result. Naaman was healed of his leprosy through the testimony and the witness of a servant girl. Or I think of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And you know how Jesus dealt with her. Oh, it just warms my heart every time I read how Jesus dealt with individuals and how he dealt with sinners. But this woman who came for water, and Jesus asked her for a drink. And you know the whole story there and how it was. And she was amazed that she, being a Samaritan, would be asked by a Jewish man for a drink of water. And eventually he told the woman, he says, "Go call your husband." She said, "I don't have a husband." "Yeah, I see Jesus." And don't you love how Jesus responded? He says, "You tell me the truth. You've had a lot of them, and the one you have now isn't your husband." You know what some of us would have done? "You liar." Jesus didn't do that, and we must never do that either. He says, "You're telling me the truth." And then he told her about the living water. And then she went back into town. And when she went back into town, she said, "Come and see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" A simple proclamation of the praises of God. And they came out and they saw Jesus. And they said, "Now we don't believe just because you told us. We have seen him and we believe." She was proclaiming the praises of Christ. And that is what we must do. Can't you do that? Can't you tell people, "Come and see a man who told me all about myself"? Some of you may be thinking, well, I don't have the kind of testimony this woman had. I haven't slept with six men. I've been married to them, divorced, and married another one. You know, if that happened to me, yeah, then I could say it. Well, that doesn't have to happen to you. But let me, because you say, well, I grew up in a Christian home, and my parents kept me from doing that kind of thing. Well, that's good. But never forget, you have a story. We all have a story. I grew up in a Christian home, too. But I'm a wicked sinner. And I always figured my sin was greater than those who didn't grow up in Christian homes and went into all this other junk. Because I had light and I sinned against the light. But I met a man who told me everything I ever did. That's Jesus Christ. Now I can tell people, although I grew up with so much light, and although I rejected the light, although I turned from the light, although I sinned, He yet had mercy on me. And that's what it means, I suggest to you, to proclaim the praises of our God. He's had mercy on you. He's had mercy on you. Blessed be His name. Or think of Saul of Tarsus when he was converted. What did he do? Well, he just went right into Damascus and started preaching the gospel. They ran him out of town, let him down in a basket. And it's a good thing to contrast the woman at the well and Saul of Tarsus, because the woman at the well, all she did was go in and say, I met a man who ever told me everything I ever did. Saul of Tarsus, who was called to be an apostle and a preacher and a public preacher, to preach behind pulpits, to preach to the multitudes, he did what he was called to do. So you see, some may be called to proclaim publicly in front of the multitudes. Others may be just simply called to give witness to what Christ has done for them. But both are proclaiming the praises of God. Both are proclaiming the praises of God. And let us always remember that. There's so many other examples we could use. I think of the persecuted church in Acts chapter 8. They were scattered, all except the apostles, and everywhere they went preaching the word. I think of the early church in Acts chapter 1 and 2, how it was that the Spirit of God was to come upon them. And the Spirit of God came upon them. And then they were all speaking the praises of God in Acts chapter 2. And then there was one man who stood up and preached to the multitudes. But they were all received the Spirit. They were all proclaiming the praises of God. And so it must be with us, dear friends. We must all, by the grace of God, declare the praises of God. Well, I must move on quickly to my third question, which is this. What hinders this kind of evangelism? Now, this is a very important question because, frankly, we don't always see this kind of a stunning, awe-inspiring, mind-boggling, joyous witness and speaking of the praises of God going on amongst us, too. Are you always that way? I'm not. Are you ever fearful of giving witness and testimony to Jesus Christ? Do you ever hold back and are reticent about speaking about our Savior? When the door is open and the Lord has burdened your heart, and then you go home and you confess your sin and say, I missed it again. What hinders this kind of evangelism? Well, I'm not sure I know all the answers, but I'm going to suggest some. One thing that may hinder is what I call the philosophy of fatalism rather than a true understanding of the sovereignty of God. The story I gave you at the beginning of this message about this man who said, well, if God wanted her to be saved, she's going to be saved. That is not biblical truth. That is not the sovereignty of God. That does not represent the doctrine of unconditional election. That is pure philosophical fatalism. That's all it is. It has nothing to do with the Bible. Because what the Bible says is that God has ordained all things that come to pass. Not just the end that a person will be saved, but every step to that end. And the steps to that end are praying for the person, preaching the gospel to the person, pleading with the person, weeping over the person, and using every legitimate means to reach that person with Jesus Christ. Oh, may God save us from fatalism. Because it's not the biblical doctrine. It's not even related to the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty. I heard a story. It was probably from Paul Kirkman again. I'm sure it was. He told about a man who went to church and heard a church about God's sovereignty. God has ordained everything that came to pass. And this was in the old days when they said a horse and buggies. And so the man came out of his the church. He says, "Praise the Lord." He says, "God has ordained everything. Everything that comes to pass. I know that anything that happens to me is the will of God." So he had two ways to go home with his horse and buggy. He had the regular way, the nice smooth road. And he had a road that was full of ruts and rocks and bumps and so forth. So he said, "Doesn't make any difference which way I go. If God has ordained that I make it home, I'll make it home whether I take the rough way or the smooth way." And so he got in, he whipped his horse up and he went as fast as he could go. And he went over the rough road. And sure enough, the wheel came off the buggy. It crashed. And he had to replace the buggy and everything. So as he stopped and analyzed and thought about that whole thing, he came to a very sober, correct conclusion. He determined that God had ordained in his sovereignty that he be stupid. That's exactly right. Exactly right. God ordains the means to the end as well as the end itself. And if God is going to save people, he's going to raise up a people to pray. He's going to raise up a people to weep and to have a heart for the souls of men. Because all of those are the means. Sermons in my youth that I heard by one of America's greatest orators at the time, R.T. Ketchum, and others, which confirmed and strengthened my faith more than anything. But it's not the exclusive means. The primary means, but not the exclusive. And our confession says that in chapter 13, paragraph 1. And God uses other means. Some have interpreted that to only refer to chapter 22, paragraph 5, which talks about prayer and fasting, special days in the church. But paragraph 6 also says that the worship of God can take place anything in this new covenant age, anywhere in this new covenant age, in our homes, privately, with our families. Always remember that the preaching of the word is the main thing. But don't let that be an excuse for you to keep your mouth shut about Jesus Christ. And then a third answer I would give is that a hindrance may be a lack of dependence on the Holy Spirit. Because of remaining sin and because of our own weakness, we don't have the strength to do things on our own. I mean, we should learn that from Peter. Peter said, "I will never deny you." But he did. Because the Lord left him and just withdrew grace from him. And we must learn that we need desperately the help of the Spirit of God to proclaim the praises. It's not going to be natural. It is going to be the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts, and we must understand that. We must be dependent upon the help, the power, the aid of the Spirit of God for all of Christian graces, including the proclaiming of the praises of our God. We need to pray that the Spirit of God would come and help us. You know, I think this is probably true of every Reformed Baptist preacher, that he doesn't ascend the pulpit without consciously asking for the help of the Spirit of God. We can't do this ourselves. And you can't proclaim the praises of God without the help of the Spirit of God. You can't do it. Jesus taught us this in Luke chapter 11 when he said in those verses about prayer and how it is that if someone asks, if a son asks for a fish, will the father give him a serpent? Of course not. Of course not. If he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? Of course not. He said, then if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. You say, well, we've all received the Holy Spirit. Well, of course we have. In the theology I was raised in, I was taught if you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Holy Spirit, you have all of him, there's nothing more of him you can have. And what that meant was, I've got the Holy Spirit, I have all of him, there's nothing more I need, so I just go out and do everything by myself. No, no, no. You need the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit to pray. You need the Holy Spirit to live a Christian life. You need the Holy Spirit to be able to proclaim the praises of God. We are dependent upon him. We need his help. Pray for his help. And then by the grace of God, proclaim the praises of God for his glory. Well, dear friends, I hope that you understand that the doctrine of unconditional election should produce evangelism. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Forgive us of our sins. How many times we've been reticent and shy to proclaim your praises. We pray that you'd help us rather to be bold, loving, kind, and joyful. And that all of us, by your grace, would proclaim your praises in the workplace, with our friends, with our family, so that Jesus Christ will be worshipped in this dark world in which we live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.